We are quickly coming to the end of the book of James. The context of today's verse, and today I'm just going to be speaking on one verse, verse 12, because it is such an important verse. But the context for everything that takes place in this 12th verse comes through the first 11 verses. And so this morning, I'd like to read the entire context just so that we have it fresh in our mind. So follow along as I read from the book of James, the fifth chapter, the first verse through the 12th. And thankfully, this is the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And having exhorted the rich unbelievers, he now moves to those who have been subject to their unfair practices. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers, against each other, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. The Lord is full of compassion, and he is very merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So, Lord, as we open up this important part of your word, I ask that you would convict us. You would confront us where we need it, that you would comfort us where that is necessary. We live in a world full of lies. And it is all too often that we embark upon those same half-truths and making more of ourselves than we should, and hiding behind resumes and scores and so many things, so many ways. But let us be a reminder that your word is truth. You are truth. And that when we speak truth, when our yes is yes and our no is no, we are a light. We are seen as so different that the world stands up and takes notice. And so this morning, help us to see clearly how you would have us to walk in a broken, defiled world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart this morning be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Pastor Fred Holloman was the longtime chaplain of the Kansas State Senate. And he was known for his very interesting and often convicting daily invocations. He was a Southern Baptist preacher, and he actually served as the chaplain for 30 years. And every day, they would begin with prayer, and he would always give the invocation. I've always loved some of his invocations. A number of years ago, he's home with the Lord now, but a number of years ago, he wrote a book, and the book just was those invocations. And there are several very good ones, but I thought one that he offered up one day really speaks to our circumstance and situations in this, the 21st century. He says, Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, the other just the opposite. And if neither is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that might have some value. I don't think he would last long today in some of our settings. But the truth is, we have an epidemic of falseness, an epidemic of half-truths. Every day as we look into this world, we see scandals. We see people who are under oath but parse words. We see people who pay a large amount of money to have their children receive scores they don't deserve. We see so many different issues, and it is really important for us that whether explicitly or implicitly, we have nothing to do with it. We must be people of truth. We must be people, Jesus says, and James adds, who our yes is yes, and our no is no. Sociologists inform us that the average child begins to lie between the ages of 2 and 3. Let me ask this question. How many of you moms had to teach your children to lie? You didn't have to, did you? And the reason that we don't have to is because it comes to them naturally. Because we are sinners inherently and sinners by choice, and the sin nature comes down from the father of lies. And so therefore, lying is, may I say, second nature to us. By the age of 4, 90% of children have learned the concept of lying, the sociologists say. I know one thing for certain as a former grade school principal. By the age of 5, 100% of children have perfected the art. There are kindergartners that I know that I would never play poker with because they have such a straight face when they lie. Those little cherubic faces just telling the most insidious lies straight from hell. But based on the studies performed in the past, we know that that is the case. And it doesn't get better as we move towards adulthood, does it? One study says estimated that 60% of adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. And the average within those 10 minutes was an average of 3 lies that were told. Think about it for a moment. No one has to teach us to lie, but we need to constantly be reminded that lying is not spirit-filled activity. We constantly need to confess our lies, and more than that, to confess it on this level, but we need to confess it on this level. We teach our children, and we know the truth of the matter is, that the quicker we repent from the lie, the less the consequence. And yet we hold it, we embellish it, we struggle with simply having our yes be yes and our no, no. And it's not just a problem with our words. It's a problem with our interactions, but it's also a problem with what we purport ourselves to be. A group called Higher Rights, an HR group, is an online screening service for applicants for jobs. And they said that 85% of employers last year caught applicants fibbing on their resumes in at least one setting. That number is way up from 2012, when it was 66%. And one source states that 1 in 12 people lie on their resume. Another source opined that 40% of people have at least one lie on their resume. May I just say that somebody is lying there? I don't know which one is the truth. Who gets lied to the most? Number one are parents. Second are friends. Third is siblings. Fourth are spouses. Well, what we want to get to today is that being a person of truthfulness is the most important thing. We are spending our entire time today on one verse. And in this one verse, we see the importance of that, of being a person of truthfulness. Scripture has a high premium on this. If you look through, and you always says, as you've listened to me over the years, you know that I like to tie the thread of where we are to everything that takes place in Scripture. And because this is an affirming process, it helps us to understand that it's just not one person talking about it. And I understand truly, if just one person talks about it, it's enough. But when you see the thread developed in such a significant way all the way through Scripture, you see not only is it enough, but you see that it is a very, very important, valuable thing. One of my truly favorite psalms is Psalm chapter 15. In the first verse of Psalm 15, the psalmist asked, "Who may ascend to your holy hill?" And he's basically all he's asking is, who can be someone who walks well with the Lord? And then he follows with a list of that which is important. One who walks with integrity, one who works righteousness, and one, he says, who speaks truth in his heart. And the psalmist makes that such an important issue because truth starts from the heart. What we say here simply comes out of what is in our heart, in our mind, in our intellect. And the more we are saturated in God's word, the more truth will come forward. Thy word, Scripture says, is truth. And so we will find that. Ephesians 4 says that we are to lay aside all falsehood and we are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. And that indeed is a quote from the Old Testament as well. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And the whole setting that he's trying to develop here is everything about falsehood, everything about truth and half-truths and lies does not come from God. It comes from our sin nature. It is to be confessed on this level. It is to be confessed on this level. And we are to let truth saturate our minds in such a way that as we become more and more conformed to Christ's image, that the truth becomes the key to all we are. Today I have entitled our message, To Tell the Truth. And those of you who are my age, you will remember the old TV show in black and white. And that to tell the truth was, you had three panelists who were judges, and they had to find out who was telling the truth. And it was either a person who had a very unusual vocation or something special about him. And one person, that was the one person, and the other two people were just liars. And their whole idea was the whole thing they needed to do all the way through is they had to lie about everything. And this person, the only prescriptive for the one person who was the guest who was the truth-telling person is he always had to tell the truth. And so at the end of it, the judges would guess which one was telling the truth. And they would kind of shuffle around in their chairs, remember, and one would kind of stand up, and then one would sit down, and the other one would, and then finally the one person would stand up, and everybody would ooh and ah over what took place. To tell the truth should never be something that we have to scratch our heads or ask a bunch of questions about. We should be known by the fact that we are truth tellers, that we speak what God calls us to speak to our hurt, the psalmist says, and for the purpose of being a difference, for the purpose of making certain that our word indeed is our bond. The believer's word should always be trustworthy without the need of an oath to support it or interpret it. When we are known as a truth teller, when we are known as trustworthy, we are able to lead. People will follow. But when we are known as someone who just distorts the truth or lies about it, or when we are caught in that, we find that our trustworthiness is brought into question, and it should be as Christians. Our yes, James says, and he quotes his brother directly on this. I'm wondering sometime if some of these message that Jesus was offering up. I wonder if James is sometimes just hovering in the background, because over and over in the book of James, we have seen that he uses the exact words of Jesus, and these words come from Matthew 5, 33 through 37, when he says, "But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no." And it's so important that I'd like us just to put it in our heads by saying it together. Would you say it with me? "But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no." Our entire message this morning is about encouraging us to be those kinds of people. Now, more than once, I've asked myself the question, why did James place this verse here? You know, at first glance, it looks like it's just something, we need to drop this into place. And it is one of those verses that shows up, and every pastor has on his bookshelf a couple of books, hard sayings of Scripture, or difficult verses, or a thousand questions about difficult verses. It shows up in all of them. And the reason it shows up on all of them is because commentators wonder, does this fit in this context? Should it be here? And then what exactly is he saying? Should we never take an oath? Is it wrong to take oaths? Well, what is he trying to say here? There's several aspects about it that make it a little difficult, but I think that as we begin to understand that this is something that is built into the context of chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we really get a sense of what's going on. Remember, what happens is in chapter 5, 1 through 6, is the first time that James has addressed unbelievers in the entire text. And basically, it's a scathing exhortation to the rich landowners who are taking advantage of the poor people. They vow that they will pay them their wages, and at the end of the day, they do not. They borrow, a poor people borrows some money from him and gives him his tunic or his colt or whatever it is. And he vows that he will give it back and pay it back, but then he refuses to. And so I think what we're seeing here is he's looking back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and he's already given them. Now, you're going to go through this, and it's a world full of falsehood, and it's a world full of fallen people who are going to take advantage of you. And so how should we respond? And last week we saw that there are four ways. They are to be patient in the midst of this. And the reason that they're to be patient in the midst of this is because Jesus is coming. He says, like the farmers who wait for the harvest, just be patient in these days where people are taking advantage of you. And secondly, he says, don't be a complainer. Don't let it get into your daily conversation with one another where you're just bitter and cynical and angry and frustrated, and it's affecting the assembly as a whole. Thirdly, he says, be faithful. And he uses, for example, the prophets. He said, the prophets faithfully brought forth God's word, but nobody liked it. Everybody was against them, but be faithful. And finally, as we saw in the life of Job, he says, endure to the end. Take your lives in this fallen world and the things that are taking place and the false things that you are being accused of and are taking place. Just endure to the end like Job did. And then he adds one more. Verse 12, I believe, is just the fifth on the list of things he's telling us of how to deal in a fallen society where lying is taking place and it is affecting us. And he says, speak the truth. Speak the truth. And the whole idea is here, don't be infected by that. Don't be affected by it. Don't explicitly or implicitly allow yourself to fall into the same categories and the same mindset and the same type of thinking. Don't become the kind of person that you are seeing who is causing you harm, even having taken vows. Now, the reason I know that this is a part of the preceding context is simply because of the way the verse is set up. In our New American Standard, we start with the word but. And the word but there in the Greek is simply de. And that word is always used to pull together application from something that proceeded from it. It's used in a variety of ways. It can mean and, it can mean moreover, it can mean even, or even in this situation, and that New American translates it correctly. But, and so basically he's bringing all this thing to the end. All this is happening. They're dealing falsely with you. Those things should not be happening. In the midst of that, you need to be patient and don't be angry with one another and be faithful with one another and endure. But above all things, that's the next thing he says, but above all, or most importantly, and there's no other way to put that, above all, my brothers, he says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Why does he say this as above all? The reason he says it above all, because it will make for such a difference in the life you lead versus the life that you are seeing. It is a powerful and substantial light and witness when we speak truth, when our yes can be relied upon, when our no can be relied upon. And so he's going to work his way through this in a helpful way. I think our truthfulness needs to be an overriding characteristic for us. There is no such thing in God's sight as a white lie. There's no such thing as a half-truth. There's no such thing as those types of things. We ought to speak the truth, and we ought to speak it in love. We ought to understand that God's word is truth, and therefore the better we know God's word, the more truth will come from our lips. It is only then that our yes will be yes and our no will be no. I divided this small but important verse into three sections. The first section, we're going to see something we should not do. And this is the sticky part. I don't think it's that difficult, but it is the sticky part. We see, but above all, or most importantly, brothers, and so we're speaking to Christians again, we're on solid ground. He says, do not swear, comma, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. And so we have to ask ourselves, saying, what in the world is going on here? Lots of Christians down the centuries have really just hammered on this one. The Quakers, the Moravians, many. Denominations have seen this as a decree never to take an oath of any sort. And so we see that they won't take an oath when it comes to marriage because they say you shouldn't take an oath. If they're called before a trial as part of a jury or as a witness, they won't raise their hand and take an oath because they say Scripture does not allow us to do that. Yesterday, it was such a privilege to just kind of stand up in the nest up there, in Coos Nest, we call it now, and to watch Sweet Abby, just lovely young lady who spent her college days here, to go through the wedding ceremony. And it was really fun to watch them take their vows, right? And back and forth. They vowed, and they did it in front of God, and they did it in front of everybody, and I think it has great value. I sometimes when I'm talking with couples who are in trouble, I ask, do you remember your vows? Do you remember what you promised before God and everybody that you would do? And it's not uncommon for me at a wedding to actually come before the congregation and say to the congregation, these people have vowed before God and us that they are going to live a life of purity, they're going to live for each other, that they will stick with each other in thick and thin. Now I want you to vow that you will help them, that you will serve them, and if you will do that, say I do, and often we do that. And I believe in our last membership class that Matt stood before us, and he asked for the new members to take a vow, and then he asked for us to take a vow. Is he a heretic? Did he do the wrong thing in the midst of that? If we are going to go before for a trial and we stand up and we say, so help me God, I will tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, is it wrong based on what we're seeing here to do so? I think it is not wrong I think we need to be careful with our vows. I don't think we need to be vowing everything left and right, and we need to be very serious about our vows. But I think Scripture points clearly to the fact that vows kind of were an important part of Scripture and not just the Old Testament, as some people would say. There are more than 30 passages where we see people taking vows with one another. The first one that we see is in Genesis chapter 21. You got this king by the name of Abimelech, and we got Abraham. And Abraham is in Abimelech's country, and boy, he is just, he's got God's favor, and he's increasing in amazing ways. And Abimelech is getting a little fearful of that. He says, obviously your Lord loves you and is blessing you, and so I want you to swear by God's name that you will never turn against me. And he does it. He swears. He says, I won't turn against you. And then I love how God appears to Abraham, and in the seed promise, God actually says this, by myself I have sworn. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he couldn't swear by anything higher. He says, I'm swearing on my own name that I'm going to make you a great nation and that your seed will multiply. So God swears on himself as he makes a covenant with Abraham. We could go and we could talk about all the covenants. Covenants were nothing more than oaths and vows and promises, some with conditions, some without conditions. 1 Samuel 20, we see David and Jonathan, and they make a covenant with each other that they will take care of each other's progeny. And even Jesus, as he stands before the high priest in that very unfair trial that he goes through, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus did not say, oh, didn't hear Matthew chapter 5, I don't take vows. He says, you have said yourself. He answers the vow. And then Paul himself, he takes a Nazirite vow. And so whatever the Nazirite vow was, is that you would not do certain things, you would not eat certain things, you would not be around certain things that were dead, and during that entire time, you would grow your hair. And at the end of it, at the end of the vow in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says he cut his hair. So Abraham takes a vow, God takes a vow, Jesus takes a vow, Paul takes a vow. So something must be okay, but so what's the problem? What is happening here? I think for us to understand this, we do really need to understand the history and the context that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, 12, and 26, and also that James takes from his half-brother to give us an understanding of what's taking place. And all that is happening here is that these vows had degenerated to a place where they were sidestepping the truth. So they would take vows, but those vows were only binding if they said the right words in the right ways. It's kind of like as you listen to some of these judicial hearings and people stand up, they vow to tell the truth, but they parse their words. They parse their words in such a careful way to make certain that they'll stay within the vow, but then they're not stuck actually telling the truth. And that's exactly what was taking place back then. We have this book. It's not a biblical book. It's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is basically all the oral traditions, all the oral rules that were written down, all the thousands of oral rules. And there's an entire section on vow taking. And so they said, which vows are binding and which vows are not? And what vow should you take if you kind of want to get out of it? Or which vow should you take if you know that you're going to stand firm in it? And there are all sorts of weird ways that they would do it. One rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if he swore towards Jerusalem, it was something that would bind him. So depending on whether or not he wanted to keep the vow, he would either vow in the name of Jerusalem or he would vow towards Jerusalem. Back there, back in those days, everybody had a great beard like James Ginsburg. Everybody. I mean, that's a beard. That's a real beard. And those beards were a sign of your spirituality. And so people would actually take vows based on their beard. He says, I vow by my beard that I will do that. And so the rabbis decided that was a good vow, but that it was not binding. or a person would vow by their clothing, or vow by heaven, or vow by earth, as long the rabbi says that it does not include God in it, everything's cool. It's all fine. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 just won't have any of that. He says, don't vow by heaven because that's where God is. And don't vow by earth because it's his footstool. And don't vow by your beard. How do you think your beard grows? Because God allows it to grow. And don't vow by your clothing. He gave you your clothing. And don't vow by Jerusalem. He's the one who holds Jerusalem together. He says, instead, you ought to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just everything that you do should be implicitly in God's name. You should be telling the truth because he bought you and owns you and your life is his. And it's highly likely that's exactly what's happening here. That's why the first six verses of James chapter 5 are so incredibly important. Because we had people here who were taking vows. It says right back there that they were indeed taking in vows, but they were reneging on those vows, and those day laborers were being left without. So you see how beautiful the context is. He says, don't fall into the same trap that they fall into. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't bother with all that other stupid stuff about beards and clothing and Jerusalem and kingdoms and heavens and all those sort of things. He says, just remember that you are God's and everything that you have is God's, and so let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. You say, that sounds pretty crazy. Sounds crazy until we start to think about our own culture. You ever had somebody say, I swear on a stack of Bibles? Now, is that vow going to be accurate because they swore on a stack of Bibles? Did they actually swear on a stack of Bibles? Were they New American Standard? They count if they're New American Standard. They don't count if they're NIV. You say, I swear on my mother's grave. What is the matter with you? It's an awful thing to do. I swear on my children. That's a big Italian one. I swear on my children. Or the childhood one that's making all these swearing, but behind his back, what is he doing? Do you remember? Got the fingers crossed. And so therefore, that vow is not binding. And sadly, if you look into our world system today, you see that half-truths and falsities are all around us. And because of that, we have to have these bulletproof, ironclad documents that we can't read, that are just too in-depth with the wits and thous and witches and forevers and who so forths. And that's as simple as something like when they upgrade my Apple Music. So they upgrade Apple Music. We have upgraded Apple Music, and there are now some new terms that you have to subscribe to. Basically, you have to vow to follow these terms. How many of you actually read that stuff? I mean, you know, you start to cursor your way down, and you make it through the first paragraph. It says, I didn't understand anything there. You make it to the second paragraph, and that makes no sense to me. And then you say, how long is this going to be? And you start to scroll all the way down, 30 pages. Really? They expect me to read 30 pages of 7-point font? And the answer is no, they expect you not to. But then you are signing your name with a click and saying, I vow to move by these. Why do we have to get lawyers to look through contracts? Because people are going to build in verbiage that may not be truthful, that may not help you. It's an entire industry. And so we see all the half-truths and see all those things that are taking place. I was listening to a report on NPR on the way home, just a farmer from Ohio talking about subsidies and talking about planting and all those sort of things. And he says, I'm so sad. He says, we're a family farm. We've been a family farm for 5 generations. There was a time where all it took was for me or my father or my grandfather to say, I will do that. And with a handshake, they were true to their word. I'll take that 40 acres. I'll take it for a year. I'll give you 20% of the profit. The other guys go, that's a good deal. They shake on it, and it's done. Not now. That's a 27-page document that cost you $1,000 to put together, all because we don't know how to be truthful. We don't know how to make our yes, yes, and our no, no. So I think all James is saying here in this is don't stand behind vows that don't mean anything. I don't think he's not saying that we can't ask our members to vow to love and cherish this wonderful place. And I don't think it's wrong for our newlyweds to vow to live with each other in a proper way. I don't think those things are a problem. I don't think they're wrong at all. But I think all he is warning us is be careful not to use the same kind of vow language that the world uses. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's saying. But there's a second thing that's very important here, and I want us to really think that through, and that's this whole idea of some things we must do to make our yeses yes and our noes noes. The truth of the matter is, being a person of integrity and always being a person of truth is a hard thing. And there are sometimes consequences for it. And sometimes stuff just slips out of our mouth before we even think about it. Chuck Swindoll is very famous for giving great illustrations. So he gives these great illustrations. Sometimes he'll give a little wink, and he says, by the way, some of that was just pulpit license. What is he saying? He says, I just expanded on that a little bit to make it more fun. And there's not a pulpiteer who hasn't done it. But how do we expand the truth, or how do we tell a portion of a lie, or how do we keep from doing this? How do we make our yeses yes, and how do we make our noes noes? I think there's many things, and it's all based around this. The better we know this, the more we know what yes should be, and the better we know what no should be. And so I want us just to look at, it's in your notes, just three things maybe for you to think about on this. For our yes to be yes, for our no to be no. First of all, I think we need, for our yes to be yes and no to be no, we have to develop a strong spiritual foundation. You and I we just have to. I think Jesus puts it very, very beautifully in Luke 6:45 when he says, the good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good. You see what he's saying? It's a really beautiful thing. The good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good. Three times we look and we say what's repeated. Good is repeated three times. How do we say the good things? Well, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And so is all he's saying. If you have God's word in your heart, you're going to say good things. It's going to be spirit-filled things that you say. The good man out of the good treasures of her heart brings forth what is good. So if we don't know this well, we won't even know what's right. We don't know what is good, and we'll just kind of go along with whatever the world tells us to do. The second thing, we need to pause and consider our words carefully before we say them. And particularly I'm talking about when it comes to vows. If we vow to take on a particular task, if we vow to walk along with a person for a period of time, if we vow any a number of things, we say, yeah, I will do that. We don't want to be hasty about making that decision. We need to ask the question, do I have the time, the treasure, the talent, to have what is necessary to pull that off? Do I have the gifting? Do I have what I need? And if I don't, he says, don't make a hasty vow. Indeed, what happens here, we say, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? That is one who talks too quickly and one who talks too much. He says, there is more hope for a fool than there is for him. So the second thing, we need to pause, take your time, think through when we're considering embarking upon something that's going to take spiritual time and energy and effort. Ask yourself, count the cost. Love the way Jesus says it. You don't build a tower without sitting down and saying, do I have the resources? And you don't bring an army out onto the field and just to understand that you have enough resources to be able to win the battle. It's the same thing here. He says when it comes to having your yes be yes and your no, no, make sure that you have the resources to handle it before you do it. The third thing, and this pretty much has to do with the no, no, we want to speak graciously, but we want to speak boldly. And so when a person asks us something, or what's your opinion, or what should I do, or when you see a friend who is moving obviously in a wrong direction, and their yes is no longer yes, their no is no longer no, as you look at it, we are to speak into their lives truthfully, but we are to speak into their lives graciously. We don't want to be on the attack. It says speak the truth in love, and that way we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So James is telling us just don't hide behind vows and make sure that you're filled up with the fullness of what God has given to you so that your yes will be yes and your no will be no, and you will know what should be yes and what should be no. And as you look at decisions, that you won't be hasty. You'll take time to say yes and to say no. And when you are speaking, you will say, I'm going to make sure that my truth is laden in love or in grace. Here's the third thing. Some care we must take. The end of verse 12 says, so that you may not fall under judgment. Some manuscripts have on this one condemnation. Others have on this hypocrisy. That's an interesting one. The majority text says, so that you will not fall into hypocrisy. That's a pretty good one, because the more we lie, the more we tend to lie. But I want to just stick with the NASB ruling, because a judgment in the original language does mean judgment. And so basically when we think of God's judgment on believers, we understand that it's temporal, it's not eternal. But we do know that basically when we don't speak truth, when we move away from our yes or we move away from the no that God calls us to do, there's discipline in store. That is God's judgment upon us in time. And that basically looks like, and you know how that works. You know that basically when we seek to live a life of integrity and we walk well with the Lord, and all of a sudden our yes that we said all those years ago to our spouse, all of a sudden that becomes a no. I know I told you I would, but I don't want to anymore. I'm tired of it. We know that God's discipline is right around the corner, don't we? I watched it so many times. God just hammers on people when their yes should be yes and they move away from it. Or when our no should be no. The boss says, I want you to cook the books. No, I can't cook the books. Or we look at our taxes and we say, well, nobody will know that. Or we have our kids take the SAT scores. We pay somebody to actually do the test for them. When we move away from what God says you should say no to, he's going to remind us through his judgment, his discipline, that that's not the right way to go. In the end, I think all James is saying is all we have is God's word. And by the way, that's all we need. All we have is God's word, and our word that is based on his word is what changes lives. People may not like you, but they will like the fact that you always speak the truth. That your yes is yes, and your no is no. So let's heed this helpful warning. Let's live trustworthy lives. Let's not hide behind half-truths or high-sounding vows. Let's let our yes be yes. Let's let our no be no. Amen? So, Lord, guide us to be doers of your word. I love that your word is truth, and that we can never go wrong by following when you say what we should do to say yes to it, and when you say what we should not do to say no to that. Let it be as simple as that in our lives. And let it be increasing in strength and knowledge as we look to you, as we see the examples of Scripture, both good and bad, as we take your word and make it powerful and effective in our lives. Grant that we would think well on this as we go through our week. Bless us as we go from here, we pray. In Jesus' name, God's people said, you are dismissed. Go with God.